I'm excited as I've been preparing as we're going through Acts for this day, for this section of scripture as we come to the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. It's interesting, I had great plans of how I was going to exposit this section and looking for the Lord to give me new insights and really neat things to bring, because it's such a momentous, it's this conversion of Saul is spoken of three times in the Acts. So something we're supposed to see and to recognize. But as I came to it again, there's one message that comes forever through this conversion, and I pray that the Lord would lock it into our hearts, burn it into our souls once again, even this morning. We start a new chapter in the Acts. We're in chapter 9. So far in the Acts, Christ has ascended to the right hand of his Father, having accomplished all that was needed for the salvation of God's people, and having commissioned the apostles with the gospel. The Holy Spirit has come, filling the church, filling the apostles, and those being saved, and the good news of the gospel is being preached boldly. The church in Jerusalem grew large and strong. Stephen was martyred for his witness, and this death emboldened a great persecution in Jerusalem, led by Saul of Tarsus. And the believers were scattered, spreading the gospel throughout Judea. Philip was taken to Samaria, and there he preached the gospel with power and with healing and with wonders that were worked, which validated his message, and many Samaritans were coming to faith. Last week we saw how the Lord appointed the meeting of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. We recognized that God was bringing his gospel to the nations, even to the ends of the earth. Meanwhile, back in Jerusalem, the persecution of the believers continued to grow worse, with Saul of Tarsus ravaging the church. So we pick up this morning at chapter 9, verse 1. What's interesting is I want you to see the contrast, because it begins with a but, and I want you to see kind of the but that's there. Verse 40 of chapter 8, Philip found himself in Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. And what you see is, you've got the eunuch who leaves rejoicing, having been saved, and now he's preaching the gospel. And then we come to chapter 9, verse 1. He says, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? He said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. So now in our study, we come to Saul of Tarsus. As I told you before, I'm excited about this. We're introduced to this man that God has chosen to be his instrument to carry the gospel to the Gentiles. He's very important to all of us that are Gentiles. The one that many people call the Christian, the greatest Christian who ever lived. Paul is the one who enemies of the church have called pejoratively the second founder of the Christian religion. The believer, the apostle, the servant of Christ who wrote over half the books of the New Testament, the missionary who brought the gospel to the nations. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Beloved, we should never lose sight of where Saul was before his conversion. It's part of his testimony. I don't think that we consider it enough. I was thinking, even as I was preparing this, some of the Sunday school lessons that you learned in Sunday school of the basket being put outside of the wall and him being led down, and thinking that was really cool. It was a neat craft that was attached to it. But even as a kid, not realizing the danger he was in because of the folks, you know, the Jews that had come against this betrayer of all of those that were persecuting. Now he was one of them, and now he was one of them. And so many of the stories that we learned of Paul, we didn't have, as children, enough context to realize who he was, just how bad he was. Going back to chapter 7, where we have a first glimpse of him, the men are stoning Stephen to death, and they lay their garments at his feet, which tells you that he's holding some oversight over this activity. He's involved. And somehow the men that are throwing the rocks, killing Stephen, lay their coats before him to protect. He's right there in the front, and you start to realize that he's in authority. He's there with oversight. He didn't himself throw a rock or a stone, but the Bible tells us he heartily approved of this murder. With a prominent role, perhaps from the start, as Stephen debated in a synagogue, and they instigated the false witnesses and stirred up the people, aligned the case before the council, and then here, Paul is found guarding the cloaks as Stephen is killed by stoning. The Bible tells us, our first glimpse of him, this is who he is. This should stick in our minds. Verse 3 of chapter 8 reveals that the event on that day, that very day, it instigated something inside of Saul. And it says, Saul began ravaging the church, going house to house, dragging both men and women out of the houses, out of all these Christians, and taking them off to prison. There was something about the blood of Stephen that ignited a rage in Paul as he led this persecution of Christians in Jerusalem. And it seems that as the acts go forward, we're taken over to Samaria and we're taking care of all of those things. It seems that this persecution by Saul's hand continued with increasing rigor for at least a year before we come to chapter 9, verse 1. In context, we're 5 to 6 years after Christ's death and resurrection. Luke tells us, just after we read the joyous eunuch's story and Philip preaching the gospel, that Saul is still breathing threats and murder. It seems like this intensity has lasted throughout this entire year as he's pulling these people. It just keeps increasing. And the words that's used here is this breathing threats with every breath. And the word that's used in the Greek is like a lion that's breathing hard in the midst of an attack, as he tears apart the flesh of its prey, and he's breathing heavy in that. That's the sense of Paul as he's ravaging the church. With every breath, Saul sought to destroy and tear apart the believers of Jesus Christ. So who was he? How did he get to this point? We need to pause for a moment and take a look at this man, Saul of Tarsus. One of the writers that I was reading said this. He said, Saul was by birth a Jew, by citizenship a Roman, by education a Greek, by training a Pharisee, by circumstance an enemy of the church and the worst of sinners, and purely by the grace of God, a Christian. Saul was born in Tarsus. It's an important city in Cilicia. It's a Roman province. Today, if you want to know where it's at, it's in southern Turkey on the coast. The city was famous for education. It was a university town. And the university that was there in Tarsus was on par with the University at Athens and Alexandria. Saul's father must have been a Roman citizen because we find out in the scripture that Paul was a Roman citizen by birth. His father was a Pharisee, as was Paul. And it would have been hard to have been a Pharisee in this foreign area. If you know the Pharisees, they're the ones who follow the letter of the law all the way through, both the ceremonial law, the moral law, their worship, their living. It would have been very difficult to have been a Pharisee in Tarsus. He came to Jerusalem and at some point was taught by Gamaliel, the grandson of Hillel, who was the founder of the entire Pharisaic sect. And so when you hear Gamaliel was his teacher, that was the most respected rabbi of the day. He was taught and trained by the very, very best. You start to get a picture of Paul that so oftentimes the pictures that we have in our coloring books as kids is this little feeble, hunched over, you know, kind of a crotchety man. And what we miss is where he was headed, the path that he was on before. Saul was well-credentialed. He was well-trained. He was well-educated. He was well-read. He was well-connected. And he was postured to rise very high in Jewish circles. He was on the fast track. On top of that, he was driven with passion. You see this over and over again, just a doer. Paul gives us information about his background throughout his writing. Galatians 1:14, he writes, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. You know, he didn't just love the law and the traditions. He was zealous for it. He was passionate about it. It's what drove him. Philippians 3:6, he says, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. All of the ceremonial law, all the ritual law, all of the laws, he basically looks back and he's going to be honest, but he goes, I was blameless. I followed it. Letter of the law. You know, something that was interesting to me is over three or four times he's referred to as a young man. So how old was he? All of the commentaries are assured that he was somewhere in his early 30s. And a side note that I found interesting was they likened him to be the same age as Jesus. Isn't that an interesting thought to think that over in Bethlehem, God was bringing forth his son, and over in Tarsus, Paul was being born the same time, same age. So this young man, an up-and-comer on the fast track for greatness in the Jewish state, smart, able to debate, trained by the best, driven, there's no stopping him. And what's he fighting for? He's fighting for the law, the traditions, the Jewish religion. And now this false religion has cropped up in the midst of the Jews. I want you to understand his motivation this morning. From his perspective, there's this false religion. There's this false Messiah. And he has followers that are infecting the church, infecting the worship, turning people away from God, the one true God, the monotheistic God. Hated him. He thought this was a detestable poison infecting all of his people, and he was the most zealous to stamp it out, destroy it completely before it did any more damage. Listen to his testimony before King Herod Agrippa. Turn to Acts 26. You want to put your finger in Acts 26 and Acts 22. We're going to be flipping back and forth between them a lot today. Acts 26, verses 1 to 11. So Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa. I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They've known for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope and the promises made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I'm accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I want you to see this in verse 8. Because why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? And he starts to give his testimony as of one who had gone from death to life. And he says, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Let that sink in. He opposed the name of Jesus because he was convinced that that's what the right thing to do. You can see it from his perspective and what these people were doing. You can see what drove him. This needed to be put down. He not only locked up the believers, having gotten written authority to do so, but he voted for their deaths. He punished them often in all the synagogues. Do you understand what that means when he says, I punished them often in all the synagogues? Think about Jesus when he was in the synagogues. Think about when he was brought before these different people. And why was he punishing them? Because he was trying to make them blaspheme. He was trying to make them deny Christ. In a raging fury, breathing murder and threats, he persecuted them in pursuit, hunting them down even to foreign cities. You need to stop, and as you're thinking about Paul, think about the church at that time. We don't often think about this, but Paul was the most feared in all of the believers. He was the one that would roust you in the middle of the night. He was the one that was listening. He was the one that was watching. He was the one who had papers, who had authority. He was the one in pursuit. He was the one chasing. The church would have been very fearful of him. Again, in Acts chapter 22, as he's arrested in Jerusalem, he's allowed to speak to the Jewish people, beginning in chapter 21, verse 40. And when he had given his permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. He would go and find people and persecute them unto death, and it was well known. As you all well know, he points to the people, the Jewish people. He says, you all know of my reputation. He points to the elders of the Sanhedrin and says, you all know what I was doing. He was heading to Damascus in order to find the Christians that were meeting there, in order to bind them in chains and bring them back to Jerusalem to be at least put in prison, if not put to death. That was his intention on the road to Damascus. Some of you will read other things that make it seem like, oh, he was starting to feel guilty, he was starting to do this. No, he was on the road to Damascus to get Christians, to grab them and bring them back and kill them. He was an enemy of Christ. He was an enemy of the church. He was heading to Damascus, which is a six-day journey, about 135 to 150 miles away. He was on a mission to kill off all the Christians, and he went at it with a raging fury. His goal in going to Damascus was to bring those believers back. And so here now in chapter 9, we see this play out. He goes to the high priest to get letters of authority so that when he gets to Damascus, he can arrest any believers that he finds. And you see in chapter 9, it says, any followers of the way. They weren't called Christians at this point. They were known as a Jewish sect that follows the way. Where do they get that? You can turn back to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verses 5 and 6. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Followers of the way. Followers of Jesus. Believers who came to believe that the only way to salvation, the only way to heaven, the only way to be reconciled with God was through the way. It was through Jesus Christ. Paul himself, later in Acts, before Felix, identifies himself as a follower of the way. But here, Saul, with authority and a raging fury, sets off for Damascus to arrest all of those belonging to the way. This is where his heart is at. I want you to think that as he's going there, he's feeling very justified in what he's doing. He feels righteous in what he's doing. Verse 3, now as he was on his way, getting close to Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. Turn back to Acts 26 and hear it from his own words as he describes it. Acts 26, 12 and 13. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. I want you to get the picture. It was midday. It was 12 o'clock noon on this road, and the area that he was in is the road between Jerusalem and Syria. If you've ever been in that area, you know it's hot there, and the sun burns bright there. And at midday, when the sun is at its apex, light, a blinding light, shone around him. So oftentimes we don't get this picture. In the midst of great light, heaven's light shone around him, and it was brighter than the sun. Heaven's light broke through, and Saul, with all those with him, fell to the ground. You know, in the Lord's presence, in his light, even these enemies fall to the ground, brought to their knees. It makes me think of that day when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It made me think of who can stand in his presence. The light shone, Christ came near, and they fell to the ground. Who can stand in his presence? None but his own. And Saul heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" I want you to stop for a moment and see that as Paul was going after Christ's church, his believers, all those, here is the Lord Jesus Christ saying, "Why are you persecuting me?" It isn't, "Why are you persecuting them? Why are you persecuting my church? Why are you persecuting my servants, my believers?" He says, "Paul," or "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" One writer said that Christ is so unified with his people that every blow taken on earth is felt in heaven by our great high priest. What is done to them is done to him. Here's a side note. If you read through Paul's writings, half of the New Testament, one of the emphases that you're going to find in his writings that come up again and again is the union and communion that believers have with Christ. Galatians 2:20, Paul writes, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I in Christ, he in me, one." Romans 6, Paul speaks to the believers as having died with Christ, buried with Christ, raised with Christ, oneness with him. In Ephesians 2, Paul writes, "Believers were made alive in Christ, raised up with him, seated with him in the heavenly places, in Christ." When you start to hear Paul talking about to be in Christ, or he says to live is Christ, you start to understand what he's saying. I'm with him. He's with me. I've been seated in the heavenly places. I've died with him and I've been raised with him. This is a done deal. He and I are one. He and me, I and one, just as he is in the Father and the Father is in he. You can go back to Jesus' prayer where he prays for that. Paul, time and again, uses the phrase for himself and believers, in Christ. Beloved, that's one of the things we need to start thinking about. Are we in Christ? He in us, I in him. Here on this Damascus road in this heavenly light, this truth, I think, is burned into his soul. He'll never forget the fact that he was going after these believers and God himself said, "Why are you persecuting me?" So Jesus asks Saul, "Why are you persecuting me?" And Paul said, "Who are you, Lord?" Can you hear the big gulp in his throat? You know, he's on the ground. And Saul's not an ignorant man. This is a smart guy, a well-educated, well-acquainted with the things of God. He calls him Lord. He knows he's in the presence of deity. "Who are you?" I think there's a sinking feeling that he has in his heart because he knows the answer that's about to come. Recognizing that in that moment, heaven has come near and the voice speaking is God. And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And the voice from heaven answers him, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." I want you to stop for a moment and consider the impact of that statement in Saul's mind and heart. This is Jesus. That Jesus. The Jesus that was killed on a cross, dead and buried. That Jesus. He is the Son of God. He is the Lord. He is God. Oh God. That realization of that moment. Oh. As the realization starts flashing in his heart and mind of Stephen. bleeding and death, that look on Stephen's face when he was shining with this light. Praying for me, praying for us, that this sin wouldn't be held against us. Every family, every night when he would go into those homes and break through the door and take a mom and a dad out and have them chained and brought before the council, some of them to be stoned, some of them to be in prison, some to be beaten, as he stood before them, doing whatever he needed to do to get them to blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ. The terror of his hands, his heart against the Lord, the guilt, the fear, as the walls in his heart came tumbling down. Turn to Acts 22 for his telling of it. Verse 6 says, I was on my way and drew near to Damascus about noon. A great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground. And I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I turn to 26:14. He tells the king of this experience, and he says, when he had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Some of your translations have that in the Acts 9 verse. Jesus told him, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. Jesus is calling him out here. What's the picture that he's giving him? The picture is of an ox, this big beast of burden, and the owner of the ox, in order to move it where he wants it to go, uses a goad, which was a long, strong stick with a pointy end on the end, a very sharp, pointy end that is used to prick and to prod this beast where you want it to go. When the ox kicks back, when it resists, the goads go in deeper. And it becomes more painful. Eventually, it becomes so painful that the ox goes where the owner of the ox wants it to go. Eventually, the owner will have his way. Resistance will end as the ox surrenders to his master's will. Simply put, Christ told Paul to stop resisting what he knows to be true. Some believe that this shows that God had been goading Saul's heart for some time. And Jesus is calling on him now to stop resisting. Recognize the pain of this rebellion. And they point to his rage and fury coming especially after Stephen's death. And they believe that this rage was masking the pricks to his heart. That he was kind of feeling like, this might be true. And so he kind of reacts, he overreacts, and so he goes after it with a rage. Others believe that Jesus is addressing his resistance in that moment. The thoughts and fears, the defenses and pride occurring in his heart, that welling up of resistance confronted by this Christ, even bathed in his light, the flesh making its last stand against the Spirit of God. And Jesus calls it out. It's painful. The word used, it's hard and painful to hold on to your resistance. He's calling on Paul to surrender. In either case, we understand what Jesus is saying to him, don't we? All of you that have come to faith, especially those that came to faith at a later age, you know what he's talking about here, don't you? That resistance. The pain of resisting. For some, it was over years of pricking and prodding until surrender came. For some, it was in an instant where that flesh makes its last stand before the Spirit has his way. I thought about this in my study, how hard some of us have kicked against the goads. knowing his will, seeing the truth, but still resisting his prod with increasing pain and intensity. And for us who believe until that moment where we surrendered, trusted, believed, and received his mercy and grace, but in my study, I thought of those in my life that I love still in pain, still resisting with those walls up, knowing it's true, but refusing to surrender. Not me, not today. Not ever. I love from our scripture reading this morning what Paul writes of his conversion. In verse 11, he says, "This gospel is not man's, but God's." Verse 12, he says, "I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." And verse 15, "But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me." Isn't that beautiful? His light came to Saul. And God showed him his son. He was set apart before he was born, called by his grace. And on this day, beloved, on this road to Damascus, God was pleased to reveal his son to Saul. Beloved, this is our prayer for those in our lives who have resistance, who resist the goads that we think are too far gone, too far past. We can pray to our Father that in his grace he might be pleased to reveal his Son. Paul would later write to the Corinthians, "Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord?" Later writing, "Last of all, he was seen by me also. On this day, he saw the Lord. He saw Jesus Christ. Recognized him for who he was." In his second letter, chapter 4, he said, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." No longer kicking against the goads, Saul was cut to the heart. In Acts 22, 9 and 10, he says, "Now those who were with me saw the light, but didn't understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?'" Do you see that? What shall I do? Paul responds the same way the hearers did after hearing Peter give the gospel in the Spirit that first time. They were cut to the heart and they asked, "What shall we do?" Here we see Saul's question to the Lord, "What shall I do?" Here in this moment, we see this driven young man, raging fury emptied out. The walls of his heart come tumbling down. A heart of stone turns to a heart of flesh. And from this moment forward, he becomes an obedient disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, living for his Savior, living for his Lord. The Lord told him in verse 6, "Rise and enter the city and you'll be told what you are to do." Back to Acts 9. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Beloved, this was not the entry into Damascus that Saul had planned out that morning. That's not how he wanted to go into Damascus. No, his plan was to go into Damascus, raging, barging in, surprising them, to capture all those following Christ. You're going to see next week that one of those in the church at Damascus, God calls on to be the one that will open his eyes. that Saul? He's led into Damascus by the hand, stumbling along that road, eyes open, unable to see. And for 3 days, he didn't eat or drink. In the next section, we're going to find out what he was doing, because after 3 days, he's found in prayer, brought from death to life, from the greatest enemy to the greatest friend. MacArthur wrote, "From the ashes of Saul's old life would arise the noblest and most useful man of God the church has ever known." The worst enemy, persecutor, hater of Christ, to the noblest and most useful man of God the church has ever known. Beloved, this is one of the most encouraging sections of Scripture, I think. We see God's sovereign hand of grace with such an enemy who was so at war with Christ and his church and his teaching and his message, his gospel, hated it with every fiber of his being to the point of pursuing it unto death. But God, in his timing, by his grace, made his light to shine around Saul on that road and revealed his son to him and captured his heart, and Saul would never be the same again. No one is outside of God's reach. It's a simple message. It's a one-point message. No one is outside of his reach to save. Don't give up. Don't stop praying. Don't stop sharing. Paul knew that this was a part of his testimony. For the last time this morning, turn with me to 1 Timothy. First Timothy, chapter 1, verse 12. "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." Do you see that? He knew that him being the foremost of sinners, having God saving him, would be an example to the church for all time, that no one is outside of God's reach with his grace. "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." In Paul's conversion, we see on display the perfect patience and mercy of Jesus Christ. We'll pick it up here next week. I'd like us to leave today praying with renewed vigor for those that we've given up on. Those hard cases at war with God, kicking against the goads, that he might shine his light and reveal himself to them, bringing them to their knees before him, no longer to ever kick against him again.